Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read verses 18 and 19, but before I do that, I just want to point out the fact that we've been looking at these verses, as you know, for about four sermons. And I have tried to carefully exegete these verses, explaining what they mean in regard to Peter, in regard to the apostles, in regard to the church. These two verses are speaking of the church, and they're speaking of particularly the authority in the church. And we tried to explain not only these verses, but the last sermon we looked at how this worked out in the New Testament in regard to authority in the church. And one of the reasons that I have tried to be so thorough in that regard is because most people are familiar with its misuse, because these verses have been used by the papacy, by the Roman Catholic Church, to speak of the authority of the Pope and of the bishops, and really even of the priests. And I think it's appropriate to consider that question. What is the papacy, and how should we view it in light of these verses? And so I want to do that this morning. Now, when you speak of the papacy, the difficulty is there's so much to say. I'm going to limit my comments this morning mainly on the issue of authority, and even there we're going to have to refrain. But then this evening, I want to also deal with this, and I'm going to look more at what the biblical response is to the papacy, who is the Pope. And I have a PowerPoint for this evening, so tonight is kind of part two to this morning. I didn't want to take it to next Sunday, and I kind of wanted to include a PowerPoint because the internet makes this so easy now to do a PowerPoint. So I thought that I would do that this evening. So tonight is part two. Let us begin then by reading verses 18 and 19. And maybe let me say one more word about it. One of the reasons I'm preaching this sermon too is the same reason I preached a sermon on Mary about a year ago and the biblical view of Mary. I know many of you are Roman, have come from a Roman Catholic background. Many of you know Roman Catholics. Your relatives are Roman Catholics. And I think it's important that we understand what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And I think fundamentally we need to remember this, and I don't say this hopefully in arrogance or pride, but I want to be very clear that biblically speaking, a Roman Catholic is not a Christian. A Roman Catholic that holds to Catholic doctrine is not a born-again Christian. I say that authoritatively based on what the Scriptures say and what Rome says. Now, people ask me oftentimes, can Catholics be saved? You know, I'm not God. I mean, are there people in the Catholic Church that believe in spite of the Roman Catholic teaching? You know, I don't know, maybe. I'm not here to say that. I'm simply here to say this, that if someone holds to what the Roman Catholic Church has openly taught, they are not born again. That's one of the reasons I give this message, because the evangelical church has become so soft on this question, and I want to be very clear about what the Bible teaches. So let me read chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for bringing it to us. We thank you that we have it in our language by your grace and by your providence. We thank you that we have the freedom to own a Bible, to have them in our homes, to read them freely. We thank you, Lord, for giving your church teachers and preachers. We thank you, Lord, for most of all the Holy Spirit, who indeed enables us to understand, who pricks our heart, who convicts us, who teaches us, who changes us, who guides us, who leads us, helps us. Lord, we thank you. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit accomplishes this through the Word of God. We want to pray now this morning that you would especially give us wisdom as we consider this question in regard to what the Bible has to say in relation to the papacy. We pray these things this morning in Christ's name. Amen. we as people are generally given to trusting labels. And this is a good thing, I think. I mean, I know when I open the refrigerator and there's a carton of orange juice in there, I'm not too worried about the fact that it's rat poison or something. I mean, I trust the fact that it's labeled orange juice, and that's what it is. And poison is labeled poison, and orange juice is labeled orange juice, and that's good. I'm glad I don't have to do a test on every carton of orange juice to see whether or not it's poison. And so we trust labels, and in our and from that perspective, I think that's a good thing. But in religion, that's a dangerous thing. And I have observed over the years a principle that I think is always been true, and I think it's especially true today, that people are often very fooled by labels. And even Christians, and I would say even oftentimes Christians that know their Bibles, oftentimes show an incredible lack of ability to see behind a label to the principle. And that's something that Satan has greatly taken advantage of. And to be honest with you, I would be tempted to preach a sermon on that because there are lots of examples of that in the churches today. But I want to actually take a moment to explain this. This will take a little time, but I don't apologize because I think in some ways it's the most important thing I'm going to say. But if you'll turn back to Exodus, and I wasn't going to read this, but I thought I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 32, well-known passage. In Exodus 32, you know the context. Moses has gone up into the mountain, and the people are wondering, where did he go? He's been there for 40 days. What happened to him? Hey, we're kind of restless. We're down here in the, you know, waiting for him. And so this is what happens. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Interesting. I want you to observe just a couple things about this passage. Notice, they took pagan religion, idolatry, and they just renamed it. And notice who renamed it. A very trusted leader. They took idolatry. They said, "This is the God who delivered you out of Egypt." By the way, the word there is Elohim, okay, which is the word that's used for God a lot in the Old Testament. It says, "This is the God who delivered you from Egypt." And then Aaron says, "Tomorrow we will have a feast to the Lord." That's Yahweh. He basically took paganism and relabeled it. Relabeled it as worship of the Lord. Now I want to tell you, Satan has been doing this from then on. And he's become very, very sophisticated at it. And I want to just say at the outset, no matter how it is labeled today, Roman Catholicism is paganism. And if you doubt that, come this evening. It is paganism. Relabeled. Now, I want to observe the fact that over the history of the evangelical church, the evangelical leaders have always called it for what it is. They have always labeled it this. It doesn't take too much history to know this. And we could give all kinds of quotes from all, especially go back to the reformers. We could find many quotes by men like Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox in England, Latimer, Tyndale, John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards in New England, George Whitfield, John Wesley, with the list could go on and on and on. R.L. Dabney, the great Presbyterian of the South in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher in England, Charles Ryle, the evangelical Anglican. The list goes on and on. Charles Hodge, the great theologian from Princeton, all of these men unanimously called the Pope Antichrist. And there are many more I could add to this list. They all clearly called the papacy Antichrist. They all clearly called Catholicism idolatry and apostate. Those are the words that always came up. There's almost, we could really say it was unanimous. So that quotes like this from Martin Luther are not that unusual if you look into the annals of history. He says, "At last I know that the Pope is Antichrist and that his throne is that of Satan himself." Cotton Mather, the New England Puritan, wrote this, "In the Pope of Rome, all the characteristics of the Antichrist are so marvelously answered that if any who read the Scriptures do not see it, there is a marvelous blindness upon them." And I have a quote there in the back of the bulletin by Charles Spurgeon, who called the Antichrist, the Pope the firstborn son of Satan. They didn't mince words. Not politically correct today, but this is how the evangelicals, particularly since the time of the Reformation, have always referred to the Pope. Now, I would take it further that we could go before the Reformation and we would find the same attitude of true believers before the Reformation. We could find that John Wycliffe, who denied almost all the major Roman Catholic doctrines, an Oxford scholar who amazingly survived and died a natural death because of high friends in high places in England, but he was a man who rejected all these things. He rejected the papacy, and he called the Pope Antichrist. We could speak about people like John Huss. We could speak about people like Peter Waldo, the Waldensians, the Albigensians in southern France, and the Paulicians, and all through history there were these groups that always rejected the papacy, rejected the state church, understood that the papacy was a denial not only of the gospel, but of the authority of Scripture, and rejected it, and many of them gave their lives for that stand. This is something, let me put it this way, all through its history, the true church has always seen the papacy for what it is, Antichrist. Say, why? Why did they label it this? Well, I would agree with Cotton Mather. If someone cannot see this from the Scriptures, they are marvelously blind. I don't have the time this morning to explain all this, but I want to point this out, that there are at least five reasons that they did this, and I'm not going to go into this, but let me just give them to you. First of all, they understood fundamentally that the doctrines of Rome absolutely were the antithesis of the gospel. They understood that. They understood that the Mass is a denial of the gospel and is idolatry. They understood that worship or praying to saints, venerating Mary, the sacraments, all these things, the purgatory, they understood that these things were not just doctrinal aberrations. They were a rejection of the gospel. And they understood that plainly. And they spoke of it often. They also understood that Rome was responsible throughout its history for the persecution of the true church. They understood that truly the martyrs died at the feet of Rome. And they understood that Rome was a monster, intent upon the destruction of the true church. And if you doubt this, you haven't read much history. Read about St. Bartholomew's massacre in France and what the Catholics did. They understood that they truly were bent on the destruction of the true church. They understood that Rome has always and still does oppose all human rights. This is plain in their writings. They have understood that Rome has always undermined governments that did not submit to her. They always have, and they still do, and they always will. And there was a time in America where American evangelicals truly did understand this. Read an article by R.L. Dabney that he wrote in the 1800s. Lots of examples of this. But I'll tell you why they called him Antichrist. I'll tell you the main reason. Is because by his titles and by his claims, he usurps the office and authority of Jesus Christ, And that is why they called him Antichrist. Antichrist doesn't just mean against Christ. It means in the place of Christ. And this he plainly claims in his titles and in the doctrine of the church. He is truly Antichrist. He is the premier Antichrist in the world. Now, whether or not he's going to be the Antichrist in Revelation 13, I don't know about that. But as of right now, in the world, he is the premier example of Antichrist. But I want to observe something. That while the Roman Catholic Church has not changed at all, the label has changed. It's changed dramatically in the last 60 years. What I just read to you and what I just spoke of in regard to the reputation of the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy and the evangelical opinion of the papacy has changed drastically. In fact, it's really gone 180 degrees. And I just want to trace that out briefly, how it was that the label was changed. Because what has happened in evangelicalism is people have received a label from trusted leaders. And they somehow have the inability to see through the label to see what it is. I don't know if it's just plain ignorance. I don't know if it's because they just don't want to deal with it or they don't like opposition or whatever. But they just refuse to see theologically, historically, biblically what it is. And the reason they do is because there have been respected men who have changed the label. They simply put a new label on it. And I will tell you who almost single-handedly did this. Billy Graham. Billy Graham completely changed the American opinion of the Roman Catholic Church. Almost single-handedly. You say, how did that happen? Well, he did it several ways, and I just want to observe this briefly. First of all, by silence. Billy Graham was probably the most respected voice of evangelicalism in the church in America for 50 years. He never, ever, ever spoke about the heresy of any Roman Catholic doctrine. He was completely silent. He did it by association and cooperation. He associated and cooperated with the Roman Catholic diocese. Every time he went on a crusade, he included them in it. And in fact, when people came down the aisle who were from a Roman Catholic background, he sent them back to Roman Catholic churches. That was a policy of the Billy Graham Crusade. Basically, what he was saying is they are a legitimate form of the Christian church. He also did it by confirmation, many quotes, and he did this very publicly in magazines, interviews. There are many of them. I just give you a couple. He said this, for example, publicly. He said, I don't think the difference, speaking of Roman Catholic and Protestants, he says, I don't think the differences are important as far as personal salvation is concerned. He said this, again, very publicly. He said, this was in an interview. He said, I feel I belong to all the churches. I am equally at home in an Anglican or Baptist or a Brethren Assembly or a Roman Catholic church. Today we have almost 100% Catholic support in this country. That was not true 20 years ago. And the bishops and archbishops and the Pope are our friends. And he also made statements like, and I don't have the exact quote in front of me, but he made statements like the Pope is the greatest example of Christian, of a Christian on the earth. He's the greatest man of God on the earth. Quotes like that. Which, again, these are documented. Ian Murray wrote a book, Evangelicalism Divided. The book is worth chapter 2. It was published in 2000. And in chapter 2, he traces this with Billy Graham very thoroughly. But there's also another book that's well worth looking into. I don't know if it's still published. It was published in 1992. It was really more of a booklet. But it was by Wilson Uwen, who wrote The Assimilation of Evangelist Billy Graham into the Roman Catholic Church, where he documents all this. This is not in a closet. This is something he did from the very beginning. But Billy Graham set the stage and set the precedence for others. And so now we have many saying the same kinds of things. And so we have people like Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, Pat Robertson, Bill Bright. You know, these are great leaders of the evangelical church. These are men that influence millions of people. And they have the exact same attitude toward Roman Catholicism. In fact, these men that I just mentioned, with the exception of Billy Graham, came together with many Roman Catholic leaders and signed a document that you probably have heard of, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT, in 1994. And Chuck Colson was at the head of this and basically said, you know, hey, you know, Catholics are our brothers. We need to stop trying to witness to them. We need to stop evangelizing to them because they're our brothers. Yeah, we have disagreements, but fundamentally we agree and we all love Christ and we all follow Christ. Now, I want to tell you, and there have been documents since then similar in nature, but I want to tell you, this has had a major influence. This has had a major influence on the way average evangelicals view the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. And I want to tell you something. I don't care what label you put on it. It's Antichrist. It is Antichrist, and regardless of the label, the Pope is the greatest fraud, imposter, deceiver, rebel, and blasphemer in the world. See, those are strong words. Yes, and I'll tell you why. Because he has stolen the keys. They're not just any keys. They're Christ's keys. He has taken the authority that only belongs to Christ and taken it to himself. And that's why I say he is the greatest blasphemer on the earth. He is the greatest deceiver, the greatest imposter. You say, oh yes, but he's such a humble man. No, he's not. Listen, I don't know him personally. I probably will never know him personally. I only know that this is clearly what the scriptures teach. Listen, he has taken a title that belongs only to God. Pope means father. And Jesus said, call no man father. There's only one father. It's God the Father. He has taken an office that belongs only to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He has taken an authority that belongs only to the Holy Spirit, infallibility. He is a deceiver of the highest rank. He has stolen the keys spoken of here in Matthew chapter 16. And I want to observe three things this morning with the time we have left. I want to observe the object stolen. I want to observe the motive of the thief. And thirdly, I want to reenact the crime. You know, at the end of every good mystery movie, you know, they go through the crime and show you what happened. And that's what we're going to, I don't know if we'll have time to do that very much, but if we do, we'll go through that. And then this evening, we're going to identify the Pope biblically, looking at what the scriptures say about that. So let me first of all observe the object stolen. The object stolen were the keys. If you look at Matthew 16, again, it says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. We observe the fact, I'm not going to go through this all again. If you want to, you can listen to the sermons online. We went through positively what that means. It did not give Peter absolute authority over the church. It was certainly not an office that was handed down after Peter died. There's no suggestion of that anywhere. Okay, but it was speaking of authority, a delegated, a limited authority that Jesus was giving to Peter and the apostles, and I would even say even ultimately to the church. But it was certainly not the ultimate authority that the Pope is speaking of. That authority is what has been stolen, the keys. And we would observe the fact, there's an irony in the fact that he says, that Jesus says, I will build the church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The Pope really does fit into these verses. And when it says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that's where the Pope fits in. The Pope is the gates of hell trying to prevail against the true church by stealing the keys. That's where the Pope fits into this. He is the one who has stolen the keys and tries to claim that he himself is the thing upon which the church is built. It's pretty dastardly, isn't it? Pretty amazing. And it's pretty amazing how many people are fooled by it because of a label. This claim of the Pope is truly pretty amazing when you think about what he claims for himself. And I want to just observe a couple things about the claims that he makes. If you actually look, and you'll see this tonight on the, hopefully, on the PowerPoint, but if you look at the papal coat of arms, it's two keys crossed with a tiara above it. And those two keys are supposedly the keys of the kingdom. And the tiara above it, which is kind of like a crown, more or less, it's a three-tiered crown, a three-tiered tiara that supposedly, well, there are different interpretations of it, but supposedly it's a symbol of his authority in heaven, on earth, and in hell. He has complete authority. That's his claim. And this, his claim goes something like this, just to give you kind of the logic of how they try to build it on Scripture. They say Christ gave absolute authority to Peter, absolute authority over the church in these verses. Then they claim, secondly, that Peter then soon thereafter went and became the first bishop of Rome. And then they say that the keys were handed down to the next bishop of Rome, that when Peter died, that he handed those keys off to the next bishop of Rome. And they call this apostolic succession, that the next bishop of Rome came, you know, whoever the next bishop was, that was the pope. That was the one who had the keys. And then they speak about the relationship between the pope and his bishops. And they compare this to the relationship between Peter and the other apostles. And so they say, you know, Peter, he was the prince of the apostles. He was the one that had the keys. But the other apostles were also part of that. And so this is how they kind of view the pope and the bishops. And they call this, in the Catholic Church, they call this the magisterium. Now, they're the ones who have the teaching authority, the pope and the bishops, but especially the pope. He's infallible. And so they even got to the point where they said that the pope is infallible when speaking of morals and faith. That was in 1870. To give you an idea of how they view this authority, this is in the Catholic Catechism. I have my own personal copy. And this is what it says in paragraph 882. The Pope, Bishop of Rome, I want you to listen to this carefully. In fact, I almost put this in the bulletin just so you could study it. The Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is, listen to this, the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. Now, I hope you understand what he's saying there is basically this. He's Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is the source and the fountain of unity. Is he not? He is claiming that he is the source and the fountain of the unity of the body of Christ. Talk about arrogant. That's arrogant. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, by the way, vicar means substitute, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Wow. That's blasphemy. Listen to this. Innocent III said this. Innocent III was, he was the greatest pope from the standpoint of power. He was in the Middle Ages, 1198 to 1216, kind of considered the high point of the papacy. This is what he said. By the way, he was the first one to take the title Vicar of Christ. This is what he said. The successor of Peter is the Vicar of Christ. He has been established as a mediator between God and man. Below God, but beyond man. Less than God, but more than man. Who shall judge all and be judged by no one? Do you know why they call him Antichrist? Listen, do you know the title that he takes, Pontiff? We'll look at this again tonight, but Pontiff, do you know what that means? Bridge builder. You say, what bridge? The bridge between this life and the next. It's actually a pagan title. Pontifex Maximus is something that the Caesars all held. up until the 4th century. They were the head of the mystery religion that came right out of Babylon, and their title was Pontifex Maximus. He had a college of pontiffs, just like the cardinals. This is where the whole idea came from. The popes inherited that title, starting with Leo I. This is the first place that I could find that anybody called themselves pontiff. But this is what Innocent is saying. He's the pontiff. He's the mediator. Listen, he's Antichrist. Let me just, and I don't have time to do this, but briefly respond to the claims regarding Peter. We talked about it maybe a little bit in the other sermons. I just want to make something, a couple things very, very clear. First of all, Christ never gave absolute authority to Peter. In fact, he never gave absolute authority to the apostles in the sense that they're talking about. Okay, we don't have time to go through it and show all this, although we have talked about it. So, secondly, there's virtually no evidence, there's no evidence in the Bible and very little historically at all that Peter was even ever in Rome, let alone the bishop of Rome. He certainly was not in charge at Rome when Paul wrote the book of Romans, because Paul mentions a whole slew of names at the end of the letter and Peter's never mentioned. So that almost guarantees that Peter was not even there. So Peter very unlikely was ever even in Rome. It is possible that he died there, that he was martyred there. Slim historical evidence that he died as a martyr there. But no evidence at all that he was the bishop or that he founded the church. In fact, the Bible is very clear. It says Peter was the apostle to who? The Jews. It was Paul that was the apostle to the Gentiles. Very unlikely that Peter would have been at Rome at all. Again, even if you could somehow prove that Peter was in Rome, it wouldn't really make much difference. Even if you could prove that Peter had that kind of authority, it really wouldn't make much difference, because there's nothing in the scriptures about him ever giving that authority to anybody else. There is no office that was unique to Peter. There is no observation anywhere of Peter giving anything to anyone in regard to authority. In fact, after chapter 12 in the book of Acts, Peter almost disappears from the scene. It's Paul that becomes the one that's prominent. Again, much else we could say about that. But I want to observe, secondly, that's what was stolen, the authority. Let me observe, secondly, the motive of the thief. And he was a thief. He is a thief. And I think we have, in the scriptures, a proto-pope. If you turn for just a minute, and again, I'd like to spend more time here, but I got to at least read it and point some things out. Look at 3 John. We have a proto-pope here in 3 John. His name is Diotrephes. And everything that is said about Diotrephes could be said about the pope. I mean historically speaking. I'll read verses 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. I just, again, have to do this quickly, but let me just observe a couple things from this passage. First of all, notice this man's motive. Very colorful Greek word. One Greek word. And it's translated, who loves to be first. The word is philo, love, protuso. You could really translate it, loving to be first. Loving to be above. Loving to be first among them. He was a lover of preeminence. And this man, because he was a lover of preeminence, he wanted to be first. He wanted to be above. This is what he did. He did three things here in this short little section. First of all, notice he rejected apostolic doctrine. He refused to receive what the apostles said. That's exactly what the pope has done. Well, they give lip service to Scripture, but they have rejected it. They reject the words of Scripture. And they actually claim authority that is beyond the Scriptures. They actually claim authority that is equal to the Scriptures, and they overthrow the Scriptures. They have always done this. Notice they also, and they have done a lot of this too, they have unjustly accused the righteous. They were accusing true believers unjustly with wicked words. Some translations actually say they were prating against us. He's prating against us with wicked words. And this is exactly what has happened throughout the history of the church. They have unjustly accused the righteous with wicked words. And then the third thing he did here, was he excommunicated the true brethren. He threw them out of the church. You're not going to follow me? That's exactly what Rome did all through its history. It has, listen, at the end of all of these pronouncements, like the infallibility of the Pope, for example, if you don't believe this, guess what? Anathema. You're cursed. If you believe in justification by faith, by grace, through faith alone, Council of Trent, anathema. You're cursed. It's 3 John. They overthrow the apostolic doctrine. They take the authority of the apostles. They make themselves the apostles. And then they throw out the true believers. That's the Pope. Say, what was his motive? Well, what's their motive? Surely, it's power. It's arrogance. In fact, I'll tell you who it reminds me of. Satan. Isaiah chapter 14. What did Lucifer say? I will be like the Most High. Listen, that's why Spurgeon called the Pope the son, the firstborn son of Satan. This isn't secret. This isn't done in a closet somewhere. This is pure arrogance. This is blasphemy. Well, let me take the final minutes that we have here to speak about or to reenact this crime. Now, I know technically it's not a reenactment. We're not going to reenact it, but we are going to review it. We're going to go through it. But I just want to explain it. I actually put if you look in your bulletin there in the blue insert, I actually put this out as a list. And I did this because so that you have a reference. Because it includes dates and things, and of course I don't have time to go through this in detail, but every one of these points, now I have to say there are things that I could have included beyond this, but every one of these points is an interesting story, and so I'm going to try to get through this in a reasonable period of time here, but I do want to cover it. When we speak about the papacy, it was not something that came in a moment. In fact, it's something that evolved over time, and in fact, I would even say it's really hard to say who was the first pope. We know who bishops were, bishops of Rome. The list that Rome gives you of the bishops of Rome or the popes were basically as a list of the bishops of Rome, but even some of those we're not certain of, historically speaking. Who was the first pope? Many people say Gregory, but the Great, but it's really hard to label that. But let me just begin by saying this. Very early in church history, 2nd century, like this is just after the Apostle John died. Apostle John died probably right before the turn of the century, like around 96, 98 AD, something like that. We have already in Ignatius, and you can read his letters. I've read them. There's 7 letters that he wrote to churches, like to the Romans and so forth, that he wrote these letters. We call him an apostolic father. He probably knew the apostles. Okay, and Ignatius, who was Bishop of Antioch, in his letters is already making a distinction that's unbiblical, and that is the first step, and that is this. He was making a distinction between the bishop of the church and the elders of the church in the local church. And we pointed this out the last time, that there is no distinction in Scripture between bishop, elder, pastor. Same thing. Very easy to show. 1 Peter 5, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, these things are interchangeable. They all describing the same office. Very early in church history, the bishop came to mean something else. And the bishop was the one guy on top. And the elders were his consultants. Now that's not a biblical paradigm, but it happened very, very quickly. Now the result of this was that you had little mini popes in the churches, right? I'm not saying that everyone was, but that's generally what happens, right? You have a mini pope. Well, this eventually, the bishops in very important cities became very important, partly because of the Roman Empire, just the nature of the way man organizes himself. So by the time the Nicene Council, you know, this is a couple hundred years later, you know, there are certain bishoprics that were especially authoritative. Not so much that they were infallible or anything like that, but this they had a special respect. So Rome, because it was such a large church and because of its history and because of the fact that it was in the capital, okay, you had Antioch, which is very important because of the book of Acts. You had Alexandria because it was the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. And you had Constantinople because Constantine had just made it the capital in the east. So all of these, you know, these particularly, these four, these bishops were especially looked to as authoritative. And, of course, there was a lot of rivalry between them. Well, by the time of Leo I, who's called Leo the Great, from 440 to 461 was his papacy, he was the bishop of Rome, and he was the first one to claim primacy over the whole church based on Matthew 16. He claimed that basically because of Matthew 16 and because of Peter and all that, that he actually, the bishop of Rome, was primary, again, over the church. He was the first to assume, that I could find, the first to assume the title Pontifex Maximus. And Leo the Great is a very interesting story, too. I don't have time to tell it, but he actually was responsible for saving Rome from Attila the Hun. Very interesting story. I mean, he took on some responsibilities that were typically done by the emperor, but at any rate, Leo the Great is considered one of the main turning points for the papacy. And then Gregory the First, 590 to 604, or Gregory the Great, is a pope who is sometimes called the first pope. He sometimes is said to be the very first pope because he was the first one to take extensive temporal power. And by temporal, I mean governmental power. He actually had a standing army. He appointed heads of cities and signed peace treaties, kind of the beginning of the papal states. And he became a ruler, in essence. Took on many of the things that had been, you know, done by the Roman emperor. But with the fall of the Roman Empire and so forth, this became more and more the Bishop of Rome. So Gregory the Great is sometimes called the first pope. And then in 800, Leo III, interesting scenario, crowned Charlemagne as emperor. And from that time on, there was this connection between the emperor, that was the Holy Roman Empire, and the pope. And there was a mutual relation, what we say, symbiotic relationship between the emperor and the pope. They both gained quite a bit from that, you know. And they, so this kind of began with Charlemagne in 800. And then in 1073 to 1085, Gregory the VII, Hildebrand, was pope. And he was the first one to excommunicate an emperor. And he actually did this over the question of who could appoint bishops. This, by the way, in the Middle Ages, was one of the great struggles that took place between the pope and the kings and the rulers. It was who gets to appoint the bishops. So if I'm in the Holy Roman Empire and I'm the emperor, I want to appoint the bishops because they're obviously one of the most important sources of power in the empire. They want to appoint the bishops. And Pope Hildebrand said, no, no, I'm going to appoint the bishops. And they came to head over this, and the Pope actually excommunicated Henry. And Henry had to humble himself eventually and come down and was barefoot in the snow for 3 days outside the Pope's residence, humbling himself before the Pope. And then the Pope forgave him. As I recall in that story, it was Henry who actually had the last laugh. But this is the kind of power that the popes had. And then it really reached ahead with Innocent III. And he's an amazing guy to read about. You've got to read about Innocent III, 1198 to 1216. He's considered the high water mark of papal power. And the most fascinating story in regard to Innocent is his excommunication of King John. Same issue. Who would be Archbishop of Canterbury, which was the head of the Roman Catholic Church in England? John had someone that he wanted, King John, and the Pope, Innocent, said no, no. And I think it was John refused to acknowledge the one that the Pope had chosen. The Pope excommunicated John and then actually gave an interdict over England. Nobody in England could partake of the sacraments. That's called the interdict. Now you understand what that means. That's salvation in the Catholic Church. So if you have all the people, by the way, he also released the people of England from their oath of loyalty to the king, basically calling him to overthrow King John. This put a lot of pressure on King John, so much pressure that he actually had to yield up the whole nation of England to the Pope and receive it back as a vassal of the Pope. It was so humiliating for the nobles of England that they forced him into what became the Magna Carta. That was the background of the Magna Carta. The nobility was so angry with John that they forced him to sign this Magna Carta, which gave over many of his rights. Of course, the Pope tried to nullify that, the Magna Carta. That's the history. That's the kind of thing that was going on in Europe with the Pope. The Pope was truly, in many cases, the most powerful man in Europe. And we find him in all kinds of intrigue with all the nations, with all the rulers, and showing this kind of despotic arrogance. Then in 1540, the Society of Jesus was formed. Well, actually, it was formed several years before by Ignatius Loyola, but it was officially approved by Pope Paul III in 1540. And you say why that is important is because of this. The Society of Jesus greatly augmented the power of the Pope for this reason. They were like his personal Gestapo. Their only oath of loyalty was to the Pope. The Jesuits, and if I understand this correctly, it was Calvin who first called them Jesuits, but the Jesuits were a monastic order that actually took a vow of chastity, a vow of poverty, a vow of obedience. It was monastic. But their one oath of allegiance was to the Pope. And they were literally his personal Gestapo. And they were almost single-handedly responsible for the reversal of the Reformation in places like France and some of the places in Germany, and greatly augmented the power of the Pope. In fact, the Jesuits were absolutely the controllers at the Council of Trent. They were also the ones in control at Vatican I. In 1870, Vatican I, the council, under the influence of the Jesuits, actually declared the Pope to be infallible. That's how this all came about. This is the crime. It was a lot of other stories that could be told about this. But listen, when you look at what Scripture says, when you look at the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church in regards especially to the papacy, okay, and when you consider history, listen, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. She's still Antichrist. He is still Antichrist. Well, I want to close by looking at Colossians chapter 1 and read about the true head of the church. And again, I'm just going to read this. I don't have time to comment. This is the true head of the church. His name is Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ has no vicar. That is, he has no substitute. If we want to say that he has a substitute biblically, we could maybe say the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ left, he sent the Holy Spirit. We could maybe say the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ, although he's never given that title. Listen, there is no substitute. Jesus Christ is the head. We are all livingly connected to him by faith in him through the Word of God. We are all led not by a man. We are led by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And I want you to observe the fact that the reason the papacy has always been at odds with the authority of Scripture is because he's stolen the authority of the Scripture. He hates the Word. It's the one thing that stands between him and absolute power. It's the Scriptures. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also, here it is, he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Listen, he's the bridge builder. He's the mediator between God and man. There is no other. There is no substitute. And any man that takes that title for himself is an arch blasphemer and truly an antichrist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is clear and that it is true. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We thank you that he is the Son of God. We thank you that he is the Messiah. We thank you that he took on human flesh, that he might take our sins and indeed be our intercessor and our mediator. And we look to none other than him. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you keep us from the folly of following men. Lord, keep us from being confused and deceived by labels, even when they are given by respected men. Lord, help us to see the truth of your word and hold to it tenaciously, for here in his life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing the